All right, let's go to our Old Testament survey. Let's pick up where we left off there. We got a lot to cover. Old Testament survey. Apparently, we're still on session 2 on Genesis, and I think we're under primary theme. Is that correct?
Old Testament.
Yeah, Old Testament. Good. What page is it? Page 4. The bottom of page 4? Top of page 4. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I'm looking at this. Great. Everyone there? Everybody okay? Get some more food? Feeling good?
Yeah.
You wouldn't want to get hungry before lunch now. Remember what we're doing here. We're doing redemption history. So we're going through the scriptures. We're going through the Old Testament specifically in this class. We're doing the New Testament. And we're looking at three different things in each book of the Bible. We're looking at introduction, which is your basic survey material, author, date, various different kinds of issues related to the book. Then we're looking at the role that that book plays in the ongoing story of redemption. Remember, we're looking at the Old Testament from the perspective of biblical theology, as opposed to systematic theology or other class. In biblical theology, we're looking at doctrine and truth as God chose to reveal it historically throughout the revelation of Scripture. And so we'll do introduction, role in redemption history, where it fits, what it communicates, and then the primary theme. We're looking at this primary theme of relationship as sort of encompasses the major themes of kingdom, of covenant, and mission. Remember, people have examined for 2,000 years, tried to figure out the overarching theme of Scripture. And of course, everybody believes that it's really about Christ, but how does that theme manifest? And some people say that you can look at all of Scripture from the theme of the kingdom of God. And you know, you can make a really good case for that. Some say you can understand the overall theme is covenant, God's covenants with man. And you can make a really good case for that. Christopher Wright has recently written a book, and he's been on the forefront of a lot of people who are developing a new sort of macro theme called mission. Mission says that you can understand the overarching view of Scripture. You guys okay over in that corner there? That's the problem with a square like this, a little distraction. So. You can overall understand the basic story from the mission of God. That's a great book. I don't know if you've read it. We have multiple copies in our library up here. You can check out The Mission of God by Christopher Wright. But what we're doing, we're combining those really under this theme of relationship. So we're seeing the primary theme of the Bible is that God at work to establish a relationship with mankind. And so that's where we are in Genesis. God placed man, male and female, in the garden and began a relationship with him. Eden was supposed to be a cosmic temple where his people would worship him and see his glory. Now, I love this idea of a cosmic temple. Temples were important in the Old Testament, still important to this day, of course. The idea of a temple, I want you to think about what a temple is. A temple is considered a sacred space. Now, do you understand the concept of a sacred space? Sacred space is a place where the gods, generally in pagan religions, dwell in a special manifestation. The idea of a temple is a location, a geographical location, where God himself, because the pagan religions just copied a biblical idea. So the temple is an important theme that we see in Scripture in the Garden of Eden. We see this temple all the way being worked out in Scripture until the last pages of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, there's this city that comes down from heaven. And when you look at the dimensions, It's the dimensions of the temple. So it's a cosmic temple, you see, a sacred space. When you go into a temple, in that temple, God dwells in a unique way. When we look at the history of the temple throughout the flow of redemption history, the first temple is Eden. It's a sacred space. And it's interesting, so many different ways we could to elaborate on this. There's been a lot of interesting writings about Eden as the sacred, the first temple, the cosmic temple, the sacred space. But when you see the first, the tabernacle in the wilderness, of course you've got the three layers, but there is the ultimate holy of holies. That's the sacred space. God dwells there in a way he doesn't dwell in other places. So why it's true, it's why it's true you can say God fills all things, yet he lived there in a way he didn't live somewhere else. A sacred space. And it's interesting when you look at the detailed definition of the tabernacle, it's a picture of Eden. It's a picture of the beauty of the garden. And lengthy books written on that whole topic. One I have, it's in the public domain, it's a free book, just goes through the entire tabernacle and showing all the pictures, what it means and how it refers to the temple, connecting it with Eden and connecting it with Christ. And then, of course, you see then the first temple that's built, right? And whenever the temple or when the tabernacle got dedicated, what happened? Remember, yeah, the glory of God comes in dynamic manifestation. So we see the God's glory coming in Eden, the first temple, the cosmic temple. Then we see in the tabernacle. Then we see in the first temple. Now, what happens, remember, when the temple is destroyed, and Ezekiel's prophesying in Babylon, and there's three deportations. You remember 605, 597, then finally 586. So three deportations. Daniel's taken in the first one. Ezekiel's taken in the second one, 597. 586, the temple's finally destroyed. Ezekiel, much of his prophecy takes place between the 597 and the 586, the final deportation and the final destruction. And so he sees the temple and he sees what? The glory of God lifts up and it leaves. Now, and they're in Babylon 70 years, right? They come back and they build a new temple and they have a dedication. And what happens? What happens? Nothing. God's glory doesn't come back. The other two was God's glory, visible manifestation. The third time, it doesn't come back. Why? It's a picture. He's no longer going to dwell in temples made with hands. He's done with that. He's finished. He's waiting for the ultimate temple, which is Jesus first, yeah, and then his church. And then ultimately, the ultimate temple is a new and fully redeemed universe. So that's the ultimate temple. That's where we're heading. From that little sacred space in Eden, the goal, of course, was Adam and Eve were supposed to reflect God's glory and to begin to take more and more dominion and fill the earth with his cosmic temple, this sacred space where God dwelt in visible, glorious manifestation. They failed. But eventually, that plan is going to be finished. New heavens, new earth, and the sacred space now is going to be a fully redeemed universe. So we see Eden as the cosmic temple where his people were supposed to worship him in his glory. And there's a lot of good evidence that Adam and Eve, you know, of course, the Bible tells us they were naked, but that they were actually clothed in garments of light. They were bathed and clothed in the glory of God's light, and they lost that. But we'll get that back again. John Salhamer, in his commentary on Genesis, says an important detail in the description of the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 is the close similarity between the appearance and role of the garden and that of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 27. In describing the garden, the author's primary interest lay in stressing the beauty of the gold and and precious stones throughout the lands encompassed by the garden. The point of the description of the garden is to show the glory of God's presence through the beauty of his physical surroundings. That was God's original plan, marred by sin, but his goal remains the same. And so the temple is one of these inner canonical themes. Did we talk about that last time? Have you heard the term intercanonical? Intercanonical. So canonical meaning the scriptures, inter meaning throughout the whole. Sometimes they're called longitudinal themes. You know, latitude, longitude is long ways. So a longitudinal or intercanonical theme is a theme that's introduced early on that begins to grow and develop all throughout Scripture. It has its fulfillment in Christ and then its ultimate fulfillment in the fully redeemed new heavens and new earth. And so one of those canonical themes, those inner longitudinal themes, is this temple. And you see this temple growing, this idea of the temple growing throughout Scripture. Yeah, Tito. Yeah.
What does Paul referring to our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is it just the same or different
perspective? Yeah, sacred space. And, you know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, he both refers to, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's impossible to tell in the original language if he's referring to the individual or referring to the local church. It's impossible to tell. According to the grammar, he could be referring to, you are the temple, meaning the church, or you are the temple, meaning the individual. Now, in the Western world, we're much more interested in the individual. So the Western has generally, Western mind has translated that as we are the temple. And of course, you've been influenced, you know, Western missionaries, Western thinking. Maybe he's referring, I think the nebulousness of the language means that individually we're a sacred space. God dwells uniquely with us, but corporately, we are the temple of God.
That's the common notion nowadays with the Christian.
Personal.
Yeah, it's personal. Our body. That's why we need to have diet. You need to eat the right food, exercise, because we're the temple. We're sinning if we don't take care of our body.
I think there's some validity in that. But I think the emphasis of the New Testament is more on the corporate man.
The body of Christ.
Yeah. But I do think, again, I think the nebulousness of the language means that it's probably both. But it does seem to me that the emphasis of the New Testament is on the corporate man more than the individual man. Yeah. Okay? Yeah, Glenn?
Going back to what we studied earlier.
Yeah?
There's a singular meaning.
Yeah.
We said that there's a singular meaning in the original text.
Right, yeah.
So for this particular text, we're saying that the original meaning is two or just one? Or
Where? What are you talking about?
The temple being the temple of the Holy Spirit, because you're saying that could refer to the
No, I'm not talking about single or double meaning. I'm just talking about when Paul writes in his language, we're not sure if he's referring to the church as the temple or the individual. So I think that's an issue of exegesis.
Okay.
We're just not quite sure about what his meaning was.
So,
maybe his meaning was both. That doesn't mean that there's two meanings.
Yeah.
It just means that he meant to say both.
So we can you're saying we can use both.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So he meant to say both because both are true. Yeah, Alfred?
I think Pastor Paul would also help is if we look at the context of why of chapter 3 and chapter 6 of Corinthians, then that will help us actually determine if he's really just referring to the body as an individual or the church.
Yeah.
And I think both are safe to say, you know, to...
And my point is that when you look at the context and the original grammar, there's not clear enough evidence either way to make a definitive statement, he's talking about the individual or he's talking about the church. And I think the reason why is because they're both true. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Andrew and then JR.
Regarding that, Pastor Paul, what can you say about preachers who say that in the pulpit? You know, example, there's two school of thoughts here. One is this, one is this. But my leaning is this one. How do you...
My thought is scholarly debates ought to stay in seminaries and books and shouldn't come into the pulpit. That's just my opinion, okay? So other people may have other opinions, and I don't know what some of the Metro Manila leaders, I would think they would probably agree with that. I think that's for us. You know, we deal with that. So let's let us deal with that. But we don't want to bring that kind of confusion in. When we stand up, we want to proclaim, these are people who need to hear from God. So they need to worship. They need to have an encounter with Christ. So they don't need to be involved in scholarly debates. Now, the tendency, okay, let's just be honest, it can make us look like we're smart, okay? And that's appealing, right? But I just don't know if that has the place, you know, the place for it. There are two ways to think about this, and both of them have some are valid, and they're not contradictory. We're going to emphasize this one here. You know, I might say that, but even that is not necessary. So I think we do our work, and then we try to, the work that we do in our studying exegesis is to get clarity, so we preach with clarity. And we should be very judicious in how much of that process comes with us into the pulpit. You know, we want to give them, here's the result, end result. Here's what Paul's saying here. And we start saying, now this school of thought says this, and that school of thought. And of course, that's going to get them away from the focus. If we're preaching Christ, we want them to have an encounter with Christ there. Okay? JR?
Just a short comment with what Pastor Tito said. I think it will be safer, especially when we talk about our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we should protect it. I think there's a better verse to use rather than use the First Corinthians.
No, I would disagree with you on that. I think the Corinthians is fine.
All right.
But I think there are other verses that could supplement it.
All right.
Yeah, but, you know, that's your view, and that's, you know, that's a fine view. I would disagree a little bit, but no big deal. Number two, one way. I'm sorry, Jonathan. Go ahead, Jonathan. Come on, my brother.
In First Corinthians,
my peripheral vision isn't that good, so if you're on those ends, you got to be, you know.
In First Corinthians, Paul was actually addressing the carnality of Christians.
Okay.
And he's talking about sanctification. Before we discuss about sanctification, you cannot have a sanctified church, a body of Christ, and yet have an unsanctified members, individual members. So when you talk about the sanctified church, church's people, that's composed of each and every one of us. It's so unsound to say we have a sanctified church, but we have unsanctified people.
Yeah.
So I think it's both. It's addressing both.
Great.
Because first and foremost, Paul was addressing the Corinthians on the area of their carnality, on the area of their division, on the area of their personal lives.
Awesome. And all God's people said. Number two. One way God's relationship to man was to be experienced was in the marriage union. In the marriage union. Andrew, are you listening here? Okay, just want to make sure. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Seven times in the previous chapter, the author used some version of the phrase, and God saw it was good. The final time he added the adjective very to the phrase. This is significant. Everything about creation was good, but there was something that was not good. There was something missing in paradise. Really, think about it. Here's an amazing situation. In the garden, you've got immense beauty. trees beautiful for the eye. Senses overwhelmed with beauty. You've got abundant provision. The trees are good for food. All of Adam's physical needs were met. He lacked nothing. Creative expression. He could work in the garden and create. Unbroken fellowship with God. And yet, it's not enough. It's not enough. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we sing and we write songs like this, and there's a place for poetic license, but we write songs, think, "You're all I need." It's really not a biblical statement. Adam had God and everything you can imagine, and yet it wasn't enough. God is apparently not all we need. We actually need one another. Wow. Now, you know, it's good to focus our devotion, and I understand the point of the songs, and, you know, I'm all for that. So you want to have right theology and thongs, but you also don't want to become a nitpicker on particular words. So it is an important point, though, because when we talk about Jesus is all, is he all I need is Jesus? And we think that's a sanctified or a godly testimony. It's just not an entirely biblical testimony. If all I had was Jesus, that's not, apparently, enough. How y'all doing out there? I mean, it was God who said it. God said, it's not good. It's Jesus. No, I say it this way, not Jesus plus. Jesus inclusive. When we talk about Jesus, it's his body. Relationships. So it's not enough just to have a relationship with the Trinity. That part of Jesus being all in all is that relationship extends to his whole body. And so that human relationships are absolutely vital, and that it's not enough just to have the greatest, best, most powerful relationship with God. Something's still not right. There's still something missing there. How you doing? You okay?
Good.
Isn't it interesting? Mike wants to testify. Testify.
So Pastor Saul, it's not just the prophetic who's tagilid. No, just kidding.
I missed it. Oh, okay, yeah.
The shooting with the single, you know.
No, he's a married man now, right?
Now it's good.
He gets red talking about it, too. So here's the fascinating thing. Here's perfection. No sin. And yet man was lonely. And incomplete. There's something. The author uses a literary technique. Good, 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 good. And then hammer, not good. Not good. He's hammering a point in. Notice this. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Excuse me. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." This is the first recorded words that man spoke. Now, there's an important hermeneutical principle that we see in narrative, is the first words are always important. We'll look at that when we look at narrative. These are the first words. And these words are actually poetry in the original language. This is not prose, this is poetry. So the first words that man spoke was a song about a woman. Isn't that great? That's significant. Actually, there is biblical evidence, not enough to be certain about it, but biblical evidence that all communication in the garden was singing. The only communication we have here until temptation comes in and sin is it's just songs, just singing. It's like a musical. Yeah. It's just poetry. It's just because poetry is elevated speech, so it communicates something. The first speech that man has, the first record we have, we don't have, not I'm speaking to God, but of speaking to a woman and singing her a song, a love song. And men have been doing that ever since, right? Singing love songs. Everything about this passage is designed to tell us that the marriage relationship is the highest form of relationship. It's the highest relationship because it's a relationship that we can experience God the most. And again, this becomes an intercanonical theme. The idea of this marriage union here in paradise, this theme now begins to grow all throughout Scripture. And we see this, the marriage union and marriage and marital unfaithfulness being a recurring theme. We see it all through the prophets. You can't even understand the prophetic writings without the idea of God married to Israel. And a lot of God's language is all in covenant lawsuit because the marriage covenant between God and Israel has been violated. The whole book of Hosea, of course, is framed around this concept. And we see this idea of the bride, God seeking out this relationship, typified and pictured in marriage. And this theme grows and grows all the way till we ultimately we come to the marriage feast of the Lamb as the ultimate way to picture God's new intimate relationship with man can only be pictured in this theme. So that's why Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, picks up this theme. And he says this whole idea about marriage, I'm just talking about Christ and the church here. So we see this intercanonical theme from the very beginning. This is where the highest form, because this is where it can experience God the most. Why? You see the phrase there? They were naked and not ashamed. This is not particularly referring to clothing, although it's certainly true. It's way beyond just clothing. Because immediately what happens after sin, they felt ashamed. The idea here that's really being communicated is total transparency, complete vulnerability. Not just physically naked, but there's no walls. Complete transparency, complete vulnerability. You see, that's why marriage is the highest relationship, because in marriage we can experience God the most, because nobody in the world gets to see us at our worst, like our wife. I mean, nobody knows how evil we are, like our wife. Nobody. They get to see us at our absolute worst. And yet, they still love us. They still love us. And that's when we can experience the unconditional love of God. I'll pause momentarily for the... Now, it's the obligatory Filipino jokes and comments. Go ahead. Get them out of your system. Go ahead.
Come on, Andrew.
Totally vulnerable, you see. And so, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's carry on, because there's more to say here about this. But sin resulted in relational breakdown. The man said, now here's the first thing that we hear the man say and now about the woman. The man said, this woman, what's changed? You see, in the narrative prior, Adam is singing her a love song. Now he's throwing her under the bus. What changed? Now he's trying to get out of the blame. It's a stupid woman. that you gave me, she's the cause. You see, that's a narrative technique to show what's happened here in this relational breakdown. And so what is meant to be the greatest blessing for man ends up becoming, and this is the testimony of the vast percentage of non-believers, becomes a curse. Becomes a ball and chain. Becomes a life sentence of anguish and pain because of the relational breakdown. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman's desire, referred to, was to contend with her husband for leadership in their relationship. I quote a woman scholar here. I thought it was important to have a woman scholar. She says, the words in Genesis 3:16 mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. And that is the history of mankind. So to love and cherish now becomes to desire and dominate. And that's probably a good place to stop.